Good morning, y'all. If you'll open your Bibles to Daniel 7, just two verses, picking up in verses 13 and 14, and then we're going to bounce to our study in Mark 14. But if you'll turn over to Daniel, which is, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And today we're going to be looking at our Lord and really the Passion Week. So the Lord's Supper, and then as he's, delivered over to the Sanhedrin, and then he's delivered over to the Gentiles. Just watching the resoluteness of Christ and how he would not be deviated, he would not be deterred by the cross as he headed that way. And what a great encouragement it is to us to look at his example and how he walked. And then so many prophecies that just describe to a T how he would die, how he would be betrayed, and how he would be victorious. So picking up in Daniel 7:13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed.
Amen.
So now if you'll turn with me to Mark 14. And again, there's so much here that we can't hit every verse, but there's so much here that we can learn. But watching our Lord as he navigates to the cross. So picking up in chapter 14, we're familiar with the Passover that had taken place. And so Jesus on that night is having a meal with the 12. And as they're having this meal, he basically foretells that one of you will betray me. And the disciples were, shocked. They had no idea who it would be. And it would be the treasurer, the one that kept the money. He would be the one that would betray the Son of Man. And so Jesus releases Judas to go do what he would do. And then picking up in verse 22 of Mark 14, we know the Last Supper. And Jesus, while they're eating, took some of the bread, and after he blessed it, broke it and said, "This is my body, take and eat." And then he said with the cup, "This is the my blood of my cup of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And he went on to say, "Truly, we'll never drink this again until that day and in the future." And so after singing a hymn in verse 26, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And as they are walking on this path, Jesus is still continuing to teach them and speak to them. But one of the first things that's captured here is he quotes from Zechariah 13:7. That when the shepherd is taken out of the way, when God strikes the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And of course, we're very familiar with Peter. He said, "All the others may deny you, but not me." And again, Jesus says, "Oh, Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And he's letting him do it. And he's letting him do it, as we know, because Peter at that time was of no benefit or value in the kingdom of God. Because he didn't see his desperate condition. He didn't see his heart of pride. And he had to be brought low. He had to be humbled so he could feed the sheep and tend the lambs. So as they're getting to Gethsemane, which that name means wine press, and you can't help but think of the grapes that would be squeezed. And you're seeing Christ as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's being squeezed like no one ever had before. And it's because for the first time he gets a whiff of what is about to take place as he looks over into the furnace of God's wrath, knowing that for eternity he had never been separated from his Father. And that relationship had always been perfectly intact. As Keller said, they had in perfect harmony, the Trinity, as in a dance. But he saw what was about to take place, that the wrath of God that had been prophesied all the way back from Genesis 3:15, even in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50 says that he would be marred beyond human semblance, that at that moment he would take on the sins of every believer that had ever lived and ever will live. All of that mass of depravity was placed on him. And we will see that during those 3 hours that the Father turned his back on him, and he saw and agonized what was going to take place. And so here he is in Gethsemane, and he takes the three, the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, to come pray. And they and three different times, as we know, they fall asleep. But it says that Jesus was so filled with just agony that he fell to the ground as he was crying out to the Father, "If it be thy will, let this cup pass." And Isaiah 51:22 talks about this cup of wrath that God will put on his own son so that it will not have to be absorbed by his people. And so he is going to drink the full cup, every drop of it. And so he's asking them to pray, and they continue to display, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, just like we do. But here the God-man is resolute as he continues to move forward. We're told in Luke's account that an angel was ministering to him. And I look forward to just talking to that angel one day, say, what was that like? If there was any place I could go, it'd be Gethsemane. To me, that's like the place where the greatest battle was taking place. The battle takes place in the mind, in the trial. And Jesus, of course, being God, the God-man, you know, those scriptures would have been so clear in his mind, because he is the Word. So this is taking place. They're going through this. And then all of a sudden, you know, there's an English word that when we hear this word, it just brings pain. And it brings pain because most of us probably in this room have experienced betrayal, a lack of loyalty. And really nothing hurts more than that. I think back when I was going through the trial I went through, I experienced that. And that was more painful than the actual cancer. There's just something about that emotional pain that we experience from loved ones. But God is in it, and he allows us to identify with him to a small extent, because he was betrayed by those that he was closest to. So if you look in that section, let's pick up in verse 43. The soldiers come, and it's estimated there would be between 600 and 1,000 soldiers. You had the temple police, you had the Roman cohort that was there because of Passover, and then you had the Pharisees, and they came with clubs and swords to take Jesus. But Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. Just hard to get over that. And when he came up to do what he was going to do, Jesus basically used the word comrade, which is a word of friend. You betray me with a kiss. And again, for us, it's so important to make sure that we're not deceived, because the disciples didn't even recognize this about their own companion, Judas. And when you see someone fall like that, there's been a path on and on and on, and then all of a sudden the fall. And so for us, it's a good reminder of 1 Corinthians 10:12. If anyone thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. Billy Graham would say for years, back when the Bakers and so many people, the Swaggerts, were falling in ministry, he said, "I feel like I'm running on landmines. They're all around me." And he had to walk each day so carefully, knowing that he could wreck his witness for Christ at any moment. And we have to be aware of that, because Satan, who's a lot smarter than we are, knows exactly how to trip us up in a way that will tarnish our testimony and our witness. So where you falls, where you've been leaning, and Judas had been leaning this way because he was greedy. He loved the world and the things of the world. He didn't have the love of the Father in him. And that's one of the marks of a genuine believer is we love Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says. So here's Jesus. Judas betrays him. The soldiers come and they take Jesus. But before they take him, in John 18, he asked them a question. Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says that word again, ego me, I am. And what happens? It says that all of them, the soldiers, all of them hit the deck. They hit the dirt because at that moment, Jesus displayed his Shekinah glory. And they were just traumatized. And he displayed just for a moment his power. And so he said that because he knew his disciples could not handle this test right now. Because he quoted Zechariah 13:7 to them. But he did that because of his love for them. And Paul would say it well in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no trial or temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able to withstand. And then with every trial or temptation, he will always provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So never forget the grace of God, that he will be with you in those storms. Don't look to yourself and don't look to man. Look to him. Keep your eyes on him, the author and finisher of our faith. So they take Jesus, and we see that the disciples scatter. And we're told that Peter followed him from a distance. And when I read that word distance, I thought, oh, how we are so much like that. When the pressure is on for Christ, the tendency is to back off a little, ease up on the conversation. Don't want to offend, don't want to lose something. But we see that with Peter. And it's the same thing, I think, at times each of us have fallen into that trap. So Peter follows Christ, and he's taken, as we know, he went to the high priest. First he went to Annas. And then remember, Annas asked a question, he doesn't answer, and one of his servants strikes Jesus right in the face. And Jesus' response was, for speaking the truth, do you strike me? And so then they took him bound to Caiaphas. And, you know, Clark would know this being a lawyer. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, spell out Moses was telling the people as they went into the promised land how they were to conduct themselves when they would move there in every city, that you would have jurisprudence set up. True, right, justice. You would have a defense attorney, a prosecuting attorney. Everything would be handled with truth and accuracy. But as it spells it out in Deuteronomy 16, there were certain laws. You never try someone at night or at a feast time or on a weekend. And then you have to have proper witnesses. And if you err, it's going to be on the side of mercy. But what we see when we see the actual trial of Jesus, it is the complete opposite. Every part of it was filled with lies. Because remember, the goal and the purpose was to kill Christ. And no matter what we have to do, we'll compromise every one of these laws to get this accomplished. And so what I love is about our Lord is his boldness. And one of the verses that really sealed his doom was in Mark 14:62. So Caiaphas had been asking him questions. Remember, they said, hey, you'll destroy the temple in 3 days and build it back up. And they would twist scripture. So Caiaphas says to him, do you not answer? Are you not going to answer? And then he says, are you the Son of God? And right there, Jesus knows, as soon as I make this statement, it's over. Head for the cross. And he says, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, sitting at the right hand of God, and coming with the clouds of heaven, not rain clouds. These are the clouds where the Ancient of Days is. And you will sit at the right hand of power, meaning you will judge all these men in front of you. You will be the judge over them. You will judge eternally. And you will judge with truth, with justice. And so Jesus knew, and Jesus did not flinch. And again, how do we respond? What is our knee-jerk response when the heat is on and Christ's honor and glory is at stake? How do we respond? I'll never forget, this was 1984. I'd been a Christian since I was 8. And on this one particular day, I was working with a guy, and I'm not going to get into the long story, but people were worried about he was missing and what's going on. And so my boss called and said, "Where is he?" And my friend was beside me and goes, "Tell him I'm not here." And immediately I lied to my boss. I couldn't believe I lied. And then I get back to my apartment and the same friend's with me. His mom calls, "Where is so-and-so?" And my response back was, I was going to say, and he goes, "No, tell her I've left."
Yeah.
Lied again. I kicked the trash can. I could not believe I lied 2 times in one day. It just stunned me. I was so humiliated. And I remember I called my boss that night. I told him, I said, "Listen, this person was with me and I lied. Will you forgive me? I'm a Christian. I can't believe I said that." He said, "Absolutely." And then I contacted the mother, same thing. But it was a reminder how capable we are at any minute of deviating off the truth. And so Peter didn't know his heart. And you know, we don't really know our hearts. And God puts us in trials and tests to help us see what we're like. Remember Hezekiah? It says that God sent that trial to him in 2 Chronicles 32:31 to help him see his own heart. God knows how we're going to respond. He doesn't do the test, send the test, so he can get information. It's for our sanctification, so we can see our desperate need for his grace and to be conformed to him. So they take Jesus. Soon as that statement is made, the high priest, faking it, tears his garments and says, "What more information do we need?" So what do? They take him and they so abuse him. These people that are supposed to be civil. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, he gave his back to those who strike him and his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard, and he didn't cover his face from spitting and humiliation. And as Isaiah would prophesy, he was the sheep silent before his shears. And so here they are spitting at him and beating him, blindfolding him and hitting him with a reed, saying, "Prophesy, who hits you?" What he went through is just unbelievable. But greater than all that, more painful, was knowing that the Father would turn his back on him, because the Father could not look upon sin with favor, as we know from Amos or Habakkuk. So he goes before this trial, he's convicted, and then they know we've got to get him to Pilate because we don't have the authority to kill him. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Jews would kill by stoning, but it was prophesied in Ezekiel 27:26 how Jesus would die. It says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that he would be killed by crucifixion, which ordained that the Gentiles, he would be delivered over to the Gentiles, and that is where he would receive his death. And so he knew that, and he's standing before Pilate. And remember, Pilate is questioning him. And at first, he's silent. And then finally, he says, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "Are you asking by your own authority, or did someone else tell you that?" And he goes on to say, "Yes, I am a king. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And when you hear those words, you think, everyone who is of the truth. If there ever was a time that we have seen in our country and in the evangelical church as we know it, there is such a lack, such a disinterest in truth. It's sad. And it's the truth that makes you free. You would think, of all people, we want to know the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as believers, we should hunger and thirst for the truth. And the beauty is, being in Christ, you won't miss it. Luke 18, when Jesus was talking about the parable of the soils, he said, the seed that goes out to the one who has received much and ignores it and rejects it, what he has or she has will be taken away from him. But the one that hungers on what I have given them will be given more discernment, That's why Hebrews 5:12 says solid food is for the mature, those who because of practice have had their senses trained to discern good from evil. And so that's one of the beauties of Briarwood. Frank Barker, Harry Reader, passion for the truth, passion for the Word of God that is passed down to a people that are hungry and starve for the truth. We go here because we want our souls nourished. We want to be fed. And so many people don't see that. They're in places of darkness, of deadness. I think back of the guy that I remember, the Lululemon pants. He came to Christ, and the funniest thing to me was he went to a dead Methodist church here in town. The first day he's in there in the Sunday school class, they're debating about studying for the next quarter a book by a lost person. And he holds up his giant Bible I just bought him and says, "Why would we not study this?" And I'm like, "Yes, brother, that's what they need to hear. It's the word, because we have hard hearts. And if it's not for the power of the Word of God coming forth from the pulpit and the lecterns, it will have no impact. It has to penetrate and break through those hard hearts, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about. We have these weapons, weapons of our warfare, not fleshly, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. It's the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God. So Jesus continues to be before Pilate, and he says, "Yes, I am a king, and everyone who is of my kingdom hears my words." And so Pilate is doing everything he can to get rid of this case. We're told that he didn't want to handle this case, and we're also told that he knew the Sanhedrin had delivered him over because of envy. You can see more of that in John 12 after he raised Lazarus from the dead. But it was envy. He knows what's going on. But then all of a sudden he goes, "You're not answering me again." And he goes, "Don't you know that I have the authority for your life or your death?" And then here's Jesus again. If he wanted to get off, he could have just, hey, said the right political thing. But he says, "You have no authority over me unless it's been granted to you from above." And again, here's Jesus, the truth teller, bold, didn't flinch. How do we respond? Our example is our Lord, the boldness. And he knew the cross was in front of him. And he knew that because of the joy that was set before him, he had to endure the cross, though he despised the shame of it. But he did it because of the joy that was set before him. So verse 12, again, Peter said to them, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And remember, he had an out. The crowd came to Pilate and said, "Look, you have a tradition that you'll release one prisoner." And so he's thinking, they're going to deliver Jesus and I'm out of this. I don't have to be in this hot box. And the religious leaders get the crowd to jeer and to cheer for Barabbas. And you know what Barabbas' first name is? Anyone? Jesus. Jesus, Barabbas, Jesus Christ. Which one do they want? Which one does our country want? Another Jesus. And that's the test before us every day. Jesus said, look, he never manipulated anyone to follow him. He said, if you want to follow me, we're not going to the Ritz-Carlton. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. I, the Son of Man, have no place to lay my head. But he said, if you do follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, disassociate with yourself, and you're going to have to take up a cross that's custom tailored for you. And you're to follow me, and I'm invisible. Supernatural work, supernatural power. And that's why we so need him and need his grace. So, in light of this narrative, Jesus is taken and Jesus is crucified. And remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile world, to a Roman world. And remember, his whole point is to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. And who does he use right there at the cross to identify who Christ was? Who makes the statement? Truly,
the other thief.
The centurion. The other thief did too. That's right, the other thief. The centurion, truly this was the Son of God, meaning he had experienced so many deaths. And I'm sure each of us in here have watched someone breathe their last breath. This centurion had seen hundreds and hundreds of them breathe their last breath. So what was it that would make him make that statement? Why would the centurion make that statement? Truly, this was the Son of God. What do you think he saw?
I mean, there was even natural.
Right. Darkness.
The darkness, the ground shaking, and I don't know if you saw people coming out of graves.
Yeah.
That's the weirdest part.
That's right. That's right. In Matthew's account, they saw people coming out of the graves, that the graves were open. But the darkness, and remember that.
Jesus'
character. Yes. His character. So think about that. Every other person that he probably experienced on the cross would have been arrogant, pride. But here's the Lamb of God, silent before his shears, humble, complete meekness. And he's taking it on and he's praying, Father, you know, do not hold this sin against them. He'd never seen anything like that. That's why forgiveness, we're never more like Jesus Christ than when we forgive. And we're never more like Satan when we refuse to forgive. So it was his character and the darkness. And again, we see darkness is always a symbol of God's judgment. Yet he was being judged so that we wouldn't be. He was drinking the cup of wrath so we could drink the cup of mercy. John would say in 1 John 2:10 through 12, those that don't know the Lord and don't have love walk in darkness and don't even know over what they stumble. And that's the darkness that has taken place during this 3-hour period of God's wrath is being poured out on the Son. And that centurion, you know, experienced something that he had never experienced before. And one day we may see him in heaven. So Christ was in control. That's the main thing we wanted to emphasize all the way to the cross. He would not be diverted. In Luke's account, he said, don't weep for me. If they'll do this to a dead tree, Israel, which they're going to do in 70 AD, what will they do with a dead one? They'll do that with a green tree. And so for us, we serve a Lord who was resolute, would not be diverted. Proverbs 28:1 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no one's pursuing. What are we like when the stakes are there? How do we respond in the fire? And the beauty is, God gives the Holy Spirit to us at that moment, not a moment before. I think back when I moved to Montgomery, I was 23, didn't know much, and I sold tax and law books to CPAs, tax attorneys, and there was a man that was just, he was a Jewish man, very gruff, arrogant, and he took the Lord's name in vain. He just said, Jesus Christ, and I said, looked right in his eyes and said, he's coming back. And I remember thinking, what are the ramifications going to be?
No sale then.
But you know what happened? His name is Jerome Smith. And from then on, he respected me the whole way for years. But I didn't know at that time, am I going to get fired? And I believe me, I've been in jobs. I've had my employers come to me and say, look, I love what you're saying, but just be careful, you know. And it's hard. It's hard to be silent when the truth is on our side. And it's better to speak the truth that hurts and heals than to speak a lie that comforts and kills. People need Christ. You know, we all do. But so what thoughts, what questions, comments are in your mind right now in light of what we've looked at today? Because we've covered a lot of ground.
Me, it's that his, as you said, his resoluteness, his courage, and his confidence in his Father, even though he's being judged by his Father, is so incredible under that intense pressure. And we all have intense pressure in our lives, and it just convinces me to pray more to be like Christ in those circumstances.
That's right. Yes, Clark.
You know, I also think that it also is at the level of your relationship, because of course Christ and his Father had a phenomenal one-on-one.
Yes.
And the more that we have that, the more we're able to look beyond the event and say, I can be resolute because I know beyond the event. And so that has to do with relationship and how deep it is.
Yeah. What Clark said, and for those listening, it's about the relationship. That's a huge part of it, that as we nurture that relationship with the Lord, when the storms come, we're going to be a lot more apt to be faithful. I think when you said that, I was thinking of Polycarp. Polycarp, remember, he was mentored by the Apostle John. In 150 A.D., he was martyred. But before they took him, they said, look, you're an older man. We'll let you off just for camp. That's all you have to do. He was the bishop of Smyrna. And he made this statement. He said, for 86 years, I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How could I do such a thing? Bring the fire on, because this fire will be quenched in a short time. But the fire that you awaits you will be for eternity. And that's how he ended his life before he was martyred. A faithful man. And we know Latimer and Ridley, remember, they're about to be burned at the stake. And the fire's lit. And Latimer, of course, the more mature man that walked with the Lord longer, said to Nicholas Ridley, he said, Master Ridley, he said, play the man. And he said, a fire will be lit that will never go out, but you play the man. And again, we saw both of those men, they were burned at the stake and did not flinch from what was in front of them. The beauty is that God's sovereign over everything that comes in our lives. And his goal is always to accomplish Christlikeness for the glory of the Lord. So it's not wasted, no matter how bad the news is, this side of heaven. It's for our good and for his glory and doors that open up. I mean, cancer, Amanda Peterson, just I look at that. I would never trade what I went through. Honor to walk with a limp to see God bear fruit through that. Because we're here such a short time. Jim.
Well, you talk about sometimes when you want to pull back. You know, we all know this. You're not sure about whether I say this or not.
Right.
Is this going to offend them or not? Yeah. Well, there's some things that you think about in that decision at that time that helps you go ahead and gently or backward say what you're going to say.
Sometimes it's a question. You know, because Jesus said in Matthew 7, don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they turn and trample you to pieces. Proverbs 14:7 says, when you're in the presence of a fool, leave them. So one of the things I look at is if I know for sure this person has no interest at all in the truth, you know, I'm going to be a lot more cautious not to say something. But ask a question, do you want to know the truth? You know, and then to say, hey, the truth is a person. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. But just trying to dialogue, you know, when you just meet someone just on an elevator or something, it's just basic. Hey, you have a church home here, just something to try to draw out, you know, where they are. And then to get to the most important question is, how can a sinner have a right standing before a holy God? Are you interested in knowing that? And the beauty is, I've been able to use having cancer because when I did go through cancer, it was like pouring gasoline on a fire. I already loved to share the gospel, but now I realize my mortality more than I ever had before. So usually you just look for some kind of common ground where you can talk and then share. But at the same time, I've had people get mad, angry, you know, and, you know, again, I get to identify with Jesus a little bit. But they're rejecting him, not me. You know, the beauty is, and I do look forward to this, when I get to heaven, they're going to be, I know there'll be some people up there that I threw seeds and had no idea that they came to the Lord, not through me, the word of God. James 1 talks about that you were brought forth by the word of truth. It's the word that saves people. You know, it's not me. And that's one of the beauties of Frank Barker. I was listening to a Tim Keller message. I think it was on 1 Peter 1:6. And out of the blue, he starts talking about your dad, Frank. And he said, you know, if you compared Frank Barker to Charles Spurgeon, he said, you go, Charles Spurgeon definitely would be a salesman. He said, but you may not say that about Frank. Yet both of them had the gift of the Holy Spirit that when they talked about the gospel, lives were changed. And it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Dwight L. Moody. Dwight L. Moody was a man that butchered our English language when he went to Cambridge. But man, wherever Dwight L. Moody went, people were converted. And one time someone came to us and said, you know, Dwight, I think there's a better method for evangelism than the one you're using. And he said, well, tell me, what's yours? And he said, well, I don't really have one. And he said, well, I'm going to stick with mine. So, but that's the beauty, wherever God gives people. It, and I just love that, because Briarwood is what it is today by God's grace. But Frank Barker, a man that would go out and see people every day, being faithful to share the gospel, and lives were transformed. And one after another was added to this place. And it's a great encouragement, but that's how it is for us. Where has he placed us? We're told in Acts 20 that he ordains the exact boundaries of our habitation, where we're going to live. So if he's placed me here, there's a reason. Don't let me miss what I'm here for with the neighbors on all sides, all around me. And just watch what he does. Barbara.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Really, like Mark, just studying. Lynn, you're so gifted. Why didn't you go to full-time ministry?
That was my wife's question 25 years ago. But then as she matured, she goes, now I know why you did, and I would have ruined it. That's hilarious what she said. She said, I wasn't mature enough when you were going. And so, but, you know, Ben Hayden pleaded with me not to. I was about to go this close, and he called me and begged me. And this is what he said. He said, Glenn, I'm paid to do what I do. And he said, when I'm around people, he said, they think, oh, he's saying that because he's paid to do that. He said, when I was ordained, I pleaded with them not to ordain me. Because he said, I knew when I walked across that line, so many people would not listen to me. He said, but you're not. He said, you're not paid to share Christ. And he said, you're a business person. He goes, that gives you an advocate there where people will listen to you because you're one of them. But when you become a man of the cloth, there's a wall that separates. Mm-hmm. And he said, I beg you. He said, you already have an influence on lives. I beg you, stay breathing. And yes, Peyton.
You mentioned Charles Spurgeon. And I just looked it up because I'm pretty sure this was right. And actually, the way he became a Christian was that there was a storm outside.
That's right.
And he
snowstorm.
Went to that little church, and a very uneducated man stood up to give a sermon, and it was, look unto me and be saved. And literally, he said, look, anybody can do it. Look, you don't have to be educated. Look unto who. I mean, literally just stuck with
so
those
simple.
Words and never got away from it, totally uneducated. And that was the night.
That's right. He was walking in a snowstorm to his church, and it was too far because of the blizzard. So he stopped at him. He stopped at a Methodist. The man that was preaching wasn't even the pastor. It was a layman. And he said, I was sitting there in the balcony, and he kept quoting that verse, Isaiah 44:22, look to me, all the ends of the earth, to be saved. And he said, he kept looking at me like nobody else. He's looking at me. And he said, when I walked out in that snow, he said, I was a transformed man. And look at the impact that man has had every day still. But to God be all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have to come into your house to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us the ability through your spirit to understand your word and the power to apply it in our lives. Lord, our deepest desire is to bring you glory. And I pray that you would do whatever it takes so that we manifest you well. And that at the end, we won't have to shrink back with embarrassment. But we can say what Paul said, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up, not only for me, but all who long for your return. In Christ's name we pray.